Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 31. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds to understand what your word says. We pray, God, that you would transform us through Jesus' teaching and what John has recorded by your Holy Spirit. We pray also, God, that you would help me as I teach. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8 is, I think, one of the hardest-hitting chapters in John's Gospel, and possibly one of the hardest-hitting chapters in the whole Bible. I've been bringing out over and over again in the introductions to the sermons recently that the tension is mounting, and this is, they basically just go head-to-head now. Jesus and the opposition, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, but also many, many unbelieving Jews. And we knew that this is going to happen, particularly when you look at the prologue. Jesus comes to his own, and his own do not receive them. And so what's interesting is that at the end of our text from last week, if you look there, verse 30, it says, "And he was saying these things," "many believed in him." Okay, many believed in him. And so what then happens is right on the heels of that, Jesus gets into a conversation about what true discipleship looks like. Because if you've been tracking with John, with us, then you know when Jesus is talking about folks believing in him, or when John is using that language, sometimes he's talking about true saving faith. But in terms of the crowds, in terms of the many, often what is being referred to is a superficial faith. Not an actual trust in the Lord, but just a surface level, going along with the motions sort of faith. They look like they're followers, they're present, they're there for the teaching and so on. They're enjoying the miracles for sure. But then what ends up happening as time goes on is they end up drifting away or just absolutely outright rejecting Jesus. And so you have this statement from John, and then you have a conversation about what true discipleship looks like. And this is super important for us even today. You look at a church our size, and you just go across anywhere, really, you'll have different types of people. You'll have folks that know the Lord, and they have a firm sense of assurance. They know precisely how it is that they are saved. They're trusting in the Lord Jesus alone, and they are confident in that. Others are saved, but they lack assurance. They blow it, and their thoughts immediately go to, "Am I even saved? Does the Lord love me? Is he just going to reject me and move on? Maybe I've sinned myself outside of his reach this time." And so you can have believers who have a firm sense of assurance, and then you have those who are weak in faith, that don't take God at his word in the way that they should in regards to their salvation, and so their assurance is troubled. You can have, though, different categories of unbelievers within the church. Folks who are visiting, or folks who maybe come to appease a spouse, they don't believe, they know they don't believe, they're not really worried about it. Okay, and if that's you and you're here this morning, we're happy you're here. We'd encourage you to examine yourself and look at the scriptures. But there are those who don't know the Lord, but then also think that they do. Okay, they're the photo negative of the believer who lacks assurance. They're the unbeliever who has assurance. They have a false assurance. They're hoping in something else. They're very confident that they're going to see the Lord and be able to enter into eternal life with him when they die, and they're wrong. So Jesus addresses that issue in our text this morning. And so we're going to see four principles about true and false disciples. We're going to see the only way that you can become a true disciple. And this is going to help us. We're going to look into the mirror of Scripture. That way we can evaluate ourselves, make sure we're not deceived, not enslaved to sin, but that we're free and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our first principle is the nature of true discipleship. So you see that statement there in verse 30. And then we read in verse 31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Okay, this big group of peoples believing in him, and he says, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." What does it look like to actually be a disciple or actually be a follower, actually have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it looks like you stay in his word. That's what the word abide means. It means to remain, to continue, to stay. Jesus is effectively saying, everything I've taught, everything that I'm going to teach, everything I've revealed through myself, my life, my miracles that I've been doing, if you're truly my disciples, you'll stick to that. You will remain in it. And this is really interesting. When you think about John 6 and what we saw there, you have this mass of people that are following Jesus because of the miracles, and he starts teaching, and they start grumbling, right? This is a hard saying. Who can stand this, right? But he drills down. And in John 6:66, we read that many turn back and no longer walk with him. They do not abide. They cannot handle his teaching. And so they do not remain in it. They aren't true disciples. So true disciples abide in Jesus' word, but then there are also consequences of that that Jesus gives us. Look at verse 32. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Okay, so a true disciple holds fast to Jesus' word. It finds a place in them. It's kind of like an oak. It's planted. It sets its roots so deep in their souls, it'll never be moved. I love going hiking, and you can see the effects of a recent windstorm or something like that, where an old tree that had been there for a really long time finally comes, like falls over. And the mass of dirt and earth that it moves when it falls over is amazing. Okay? Jesus' word finding a place in you, it gets planted like an oak, then its roots go down so deep it's never going to move. And then what happens as a consequence of that is that you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Okay, that truth liberates you. And more on that in a little bit. But John says that many believe, and what I think Jesus is doing is he's boiling the sap down to get to the sugar. Okay? Or to use a biblical illustration, he's winnowing the grain. Back in biblical times, what they would do in order to winnow grain is they would take all the grain and they would throw it out on a threshing floor. It's a flat surface, usually on top of a hill where there was access to wind. And they would drive an ox or the cart over the grain, and it would dislodge the kernel from the husk. And then what they would do is they'd take like a pitchfork, a winnowing fork, and they would toss it up in the air. And the wind would take the husks, the dry portion that they didn't want, and blow that away, whereas the heavier grain would stay, it would fall down to the ground, and they could collect it there. I think that's what Jesus is doing in verses 31 and 32. Okay, he is winnowing them. You have this mass of people that look like they believe on paper, but do they believe in reality? And so Jesus effectively tosses them all up into the wind of his teaching. And everybody who has the dry husk of faith, everybody whose faith is superficial, gets driven away by Jesus' teaching. Everyone, though, who has the true kernel of faith, the real faith, they remain. They stay. They fall. They remain with Jesus. And so Jesus was winnowing them, and his word has the same effect today. Are you abiding in Jesus' word? Are you sticking to it? Are you remaining in it? I think there are two ways that we should think about the idea of abiding. There's a present abiding and present fruits that come from abiding, but the abiding that Jesus is talking about is the whole scope. It is the sticking with it, the staying and the perseverance of faith in him over the course of one's life. A good example of both of these is Psalm 1. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Psalm chapter 1. You see this imagery of winnowing in Psalm 1. This is one of my favorite psalms. I think it's the first text I ever preached, actually. So Psalm 1's about the blessed man, okay? And at the first few verses, you see that the blessed man doesn't do certain things. He doesn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners. In verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, not his law he meditates day and night. Okay? He is about God's word. It's about his commands. He loves them. They delight his soul. And so he is constantly abiding in them. He's meditating on them. He's in them day and night. And therefore, he looks like verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's the present effect of abiding in Jesus' word. Okay? You're like the tree that's planted by the streams of his word, and those streams constantly nourish you. They constantly feed you, hydrating you, and they cause you to yield and bear fruit like you're supposed to as a believer. Okay? Someone who's abiding in Jesus' teaching, that's what they should look like. But there's not only a present reality, there's a reality of the duration of their life. Okay? The psalmist goes on halfway through verse 3 and he says, and its leaf does not wither. Right? So the sun comes out, it doesn't rain, right? There's trials and temptations and things like that. But that man is by that stream. That stream is constantly fed by God's word, and he is constantly nourished, so he's constantly bearing fruit, and he doesn't wither. And then as you go on through the psalm, you see the wicked aren't like that. They are chaff. They're blown away by the wind. They don't stay, and they won't stay in eternal life either. They won't remain in the congregation of the righteous. So, true disciples remain. Okay, you can turn back to John 8 now. They abide. Their faith is proven by their perseverance. They plant their flag on the hill of the scriptures. They hold the line of Jesus' teaching, no matter how intense the battle gets. That's their mooring. That's what they're anchored to, and they are not going to drift from it. To drift from it, to drift away, right? To reject it means that you are not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we cannot have passages of the Bible that we are like, yeah, I'll take all the rest of them, but not that one. Right? No matter how much it rubs our flesh the wrong way, we can't have verses where we think, okay, yes, these, but not those. That worked then, that was okay then, but the world is different now. We can't be about that. You can't preach that text like that anymore. We can't be serious that you really want us to obey that anymore. No, okay? You can't talk like that and still claim to be one of Jesus' disciples. That's the attitude of someone who is unwilling to abide in his word. You're not remaining in it if that is the case. That is the exact thing that you see from the unbelieving Jews. So true disciples don't get offended by Jesus and jump ship. They don't jump ship when persecution comes, when their Christianity costs them something, when confronted by their need to repent of their beloved sin. They don't choose their sin over Jesus. They remain in him and in his teaching. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, so that's the key characteristic of abiding in Jesus' word, and there are the two consequences of it, right? If this is true of you, then you'll know the truth about him, and that truth will set you free. Okay? But free from what? And this is the big question, because this is what then gets underneath their skin. What do you mean free? Right, this is where they get offended. Okay, this is the winnowing. And so look at verse 33. We see here the nature of false discipleship. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So there are three things in verse 33 that show the nature of false discipleship. First is there's a false hope. Trusting in something other than Jesus and what he's done for you, okay? When someone's salvation is called into question, what they will often do is they will revert back to whatever their hope is, okay? You tell someone they need to be saved, they'll tell you why they don't need to be. And this can happen with someone who thinks that they're a believer but is not. This can happen to somebody that you talk to on the street. and they'll revert back to whatever their hope is for salvation, whatever their confidence is. And that's what happens here. Right? These Jews say, we are offspring of Abraham. That is their hope. That's what they're trusting in. They're trusting in their lineage that they are descendants from Abraham. And I was recently able to share the gospel with someone, and this is exactly what they did. Told them about the Lord, explained the consequences of our sin, how we could be reconciled to him through Jesus, and instead of affirming that they had trusted in the Lord Jesus, they kept going back to what they had done over the course of their life. How they had never done anything that bad. How they had been a good parent. They had taken care of their children. They believed in God. But when I asked them, okay, have you confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ's death for you, to save you? No, I haven't done that. But I wasn't a bad person. Just basically saying, we are offspring of Abraham. Giving the hope other than Jesus. But it is a false hope. And so this is a hallmark of false discipleship. You might be in proximity to Jesus. You might be part of the crowd listening to him. You might be at church on Sunday. But when you're confronted and you wonder, maybe sometimes it's your conscience confronting you in your sin, or perhaps you're confronted in the preaching of the word, or someone else asks you, hey, are you sure that you've really confessed your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll say something like, I've been a good person. I've really tried to do the right thing for God in my life. No, right? Just as lineage won't save you, neither will your good works. Those are false hopes. And so if that is you, you need to know you're a false disciple. You have to repent. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Second characteristic of false disciples in our text is that they not only have a false hope, but that false hope gives them a false sense of assurance. They have a false confidence that they're saved. They tell Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. You know, what do you mean we need to be set free? We're not slaves, right? And when you go and you share the gospel with someone on the street and they're like, I don't need to be saved. I'm good. I'm good with God, right? And there's the offense that arises because what's implied when you say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? This is how you can be saved through him. The implication is you need saving. And that is absolutely true. And this is what offends the Jews so much. At first, their statement here that they'd never been enslaved to anyone seems absurd. Okay, they were clearly slaves as far as a people, right? They were slaves in Egypt. The celebration of the Feast of Booths celebrates what happened after they were freed from Egypt. I don't think that's what they're saying here. There's evidence to show that from philosophers at this time, but also rabbinic sources, that they had a notion that someone who was given over to their sinful desires was a slave to those sinful desires, that they were held captive by them. So I think they are understanding what Jesus is talking about, that they are understanding the terms, and they are offended by it. And so here's the rub. Jesus says the truth will set them free, but they don't think they need to be set free. They're pretty sure they're free already. They have this false sense of assurance, and so they get offended. And this is a real danger for many within the church again. You can have a false hope, and you can have a false sense of assurance. You hear Jesus say that the truth will set you free, and you think that's already happened when it hasn't. Okay? This is why this text and others are so important, like it. We have to look in the mirror of God's word and ask God to give us a true view of ourselves. J.C. Ryle is really good on this, showing what it looks like to be a false disciple in practical terms. And he's going to talk about it in two. I'm going to give two quotes where he kind of fills this out, what it looks like when you're a false disciple. He says, quote, look in another direction. At those hundreds of people, he's talking about how many people fit this category, of those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel with their heads and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said: they are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. That's the superficial faith. He goes on, he says, quote, look, for example, at those thousands of people whose religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They attend regularly on public worship. They go regularly to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of experiential Christianity, of the experience of grace having transformed us and making us new. They are not familiar with the scriptures and take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the world. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or matrimonial alliances. They care little or nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear utterly indifferent as to what they hear preached. You may be in their company for weeks, and for anything you may hear or see on a weekday, you might suppose they were infidels or deists. What can be said about these people? They are Christians, undoubtedly, by profession, and yet there is neither heart nor life in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said about them. They are formal Christians. Their religion is a form. It's like, whew. Those are hard words. And the reason why he's drilling down on that is because he wants to see sinners see themselves rightly and come to Christ. And it's the same thing in our text. Jesus gives this teaching. And what it should do is it should sift us. It should show us the real state of our hearts so that we can know whether or not we know him. That's what we need. And you do not know him if you have a false hope and a false sense of assurance. And finally, the third thing which happens with false disciples is that they reject his word. Look at the end of verse 33. How is it that you say you will become free? Right? Instead of hearing and believing him, they scoff and question. And this is many. Just as Ryle said, it's hundreds over here and thousands over there. This is the crowd with Jesus. Far fewer truly believed. Far fewer were true disciples. The vast majority were not. They were false disciples. Next, our third heading is how Christ sets sinners free. So they try to rebut Jesus. They say that they're children of Abraham. They've never been enslaved. What is he talking about? And look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is extremely serious. I imagine him, like them giving this rebuttal in verse 33, and then him slowing down and getting quiet and saying, truly, truly, right? Amen, amen. Like, this is very, very important that you understand this. And then he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The word practices here, I think, is better translated commits. Jesus is talking about anyone that hasn't been set free by the truth about him yet. And what is their state? It's that they've sinned. And so therefore, they are slaves of sin. We read this very thing earlier in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And this runs directly contrary to what the world thinks. Okay? How does the world view freedom? The world would say that liberty is the same thing as we would call licentiousness. Right? That freedom means I get to sin however I want. Freedom means I get to do whatever I want, that I get to throw all the restraints off and conduct myself however I would please according to whatever desires I have. That is not freedom, though. That is slavery. I heard a good illustration of this recently where a pastor was saying that view of freedom is like saying that you're going to take a train and you're going to liberate it from its tracks. Right? That train is not in a better spot because now it's sitting in a swamp devoid of the tracks. That train can now not operate. It is not free to function the way that it's supposed to. It is not free to run its course, to operate properly. That train is enslaved, right? And that's what happens with us. When we are caught in our sin, we are slaves. We are not free, right? We are trains that have been derailed. We are off the tracks. We're in the swamp. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on our text, he describes slavery to sin that characterizes the unbeliever. He says, quote, "He is a slave, for he has been overcome and taken captive by his master and is unable to deliver himself from his bondage." This is key to being a slave. You are captive and you cannot free yourself. He goes on, he says, "He is as truly, nay more truly, chained as is the prisoner with the iron band around his leg, the band that is fastened to a chain which is cemented to the wall of a dungeon. He cannot break the chain. On the contrary, every sin he commits draws it tighter until at last it crushes him completely." That is the picture which Jesus draws here of sinners as they are by nature. Do the Jews regard themselves as free men? In reality, they are slaves without any freedom at all. They are prisoners in chains. And if you've been saved, you know how true that is. You know, right? When the Lord sets you free, when those chains were gone, how liberating it truly was to know, I don't have to indulge that fleshly desire anymore. I don't have to go down that road of sin anymore. I am free. And look at what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Okay, he continues the illustration, but he shifts it a bit in order to hammer home its significance to the Jews. They think they're sons of Abraham, that they're part of God's household, and so they have this assurance of salvation. But really, they're slaves to sin. And slaves might be in the house for a time, but they will not remain in the house forever. Slaves do not get to enjoy the inheritance of the master if the master dies. Slaves can be sold. They can be given away. They do not have a permanent place in the house. And so the Son of God, though, Jesus, he remains in the house. He's there forever. So look at verse 36. "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus, as the Son, has the authority in the household to grant freedom to the slaves. Okay, and now put verses 31 and 32 together with verse 36. What you see is that Jesus, as the beloved Son of God in his Father's house, has the authority to set sinners free with the truth about himself. That's how this happens. You come to know the truth about him, and Christ sets you free. In the book of Acts, there are a number of really wonderful jailbreaks, right? When you read Acts, it's like, man, that book, there's just some crazy stuff going on. There's a lot of like running and stone being stoned, arrested, fleeing, and so on and so forth. But there's three really wonderful jailbreaks. In Acts 5, the apostles were imprisoned, but an angel of the Lord opens the doors and tells them to go back into the synagogue. And that is what Jesus does for sinners through his word. His word is the angel that opens the prison door, and it breaks you out so that you can go and stand back in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In Acts 12, Peter is in prison. He's asleep between two soldiers, and the angel comes and wakes him up and leads him out. Jesus does the same thing with his word. He comes in while you're asleep in the night in the prison of sin, in between the two guards of sin, and the word kicks you in the side and tells you to get up. Tells you to put on your cloak, to put on your sandals, to dress yourself, come quickly and follow me, and the word leads you out past the second guard and past the gate. Acts 12, 6 through 11. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in the innermost cell, right? It's the most secure spot. Right, the spot that you're not supposed to be able to escape from. They're in the innermost cell, and there's this huge earthquake. Everyone's chains fall off, and even one of the guards gets saved along with his whole family. Again, Jesus does the same thing through his word. His word is like an earthquake that shakes the foundations of the prison of sin, so that no matter how deep you are in that prison, it opens every door, it frees you from every shackle, and even turns your enemies into your friends. So, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. That is what you need to know. And you look at Romans 6, and Romans 6 is wonderfully helpful because we don't always feel like we're free, do we? Believers often don't feel like we're free. We can struggle greatly with sin. The reality is that while we're free from sin, we're free from its slavish hold of us, it hasn't been eradicated yet. We're waiting for the day when we see our Savior face to face for that to be the case. Before, you couldn't love the Lord like you were supposed to, now you can. That's the difference. Now you can please Him, now you can obey Him. Before, you didn't have that capacity. But it's critical that we fight with faith in what we see in verse 36, that we know that in fact we have been set free. Okay? Because if you go into battle believing already that you're defeated, you're going to come out of battle defeated. You go into temptation thinking there's no hope, you're going to come out of that temptation having given over to it. And so Romans 6:11, I love this text. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But Paul, talking about the freedom that we have in Christ, having died with Him and being risen, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You have to believe that this is true. You have to consider it true. If you do not, you are going in already defeated. And so, you know, maybe you're thinking, but you don't know my sin. Right? You have your sins, and that might have been good for you, but you don't know how long my sins have clung to me, how long they've weighed me down or entangled me or dogged me, how weak I've been. And this is where the old Christian wisdom is so helpful, where for every one look you take at yourself, you should take 10 more looks at Christ. Where every time you see you failed, you blew it, you gave in to that sin, you should hear 10 more times, "I've set you free, you're free indeed." That's what needs to happen. You need to not meditate on your failures. You need to meditate on these truths that you have been set free by your Savior, by His word. Sin cannot stand up against that. We should not go on living like our sin is more powerful than the Lord Jesus and His word. So, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that you've been set free. Finally, we see our last heading, which is the lineage that really matters. Okay, the lineage that really matters. The Jews had put all of their hope in being physical descendants of Abraham. And so Jesus says in verses 37 and 38, he says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." It's clear from their response to Jesus over the chapters that we've seen so far, but I think even now a growing response among those who in verse 30 believed that they are hostile to Jesus. They do not like his teaching. They do not want to abide in it. And now there's the welling desire to kill him. And it proves the point. They cannot abide in his word. And what's terrible is what you see at the beginning of verse 38. What is his word? It's exactly what he saw from the Father. So it shows their hostility towards him means their Father is not God. They have a different Father. Their Father is the devil. It's super strong. Jesus doesn't mince words, and it only intensifies as we go through the chapter. But we should ask ourselves, what are we hoping in today? What is your hope? Are you trusting in your own good works? Are you hoping in the fact that you haven't done the terrible things that you hear about other people doing? Are you hoping that in your faithfulness as a mother or a father and being a good employee and being better than these Christians that you know, these other people, comparing yourself? Perhaps you're hoping in lineage, that you grew up in a Christian home, that your parents are saved, and therefore obviously you're saved. What matters isn't the earthly realities. What matters is your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you abiding in His word? Have you trusted in Him and Him alone for your salvation from your sins? If, when you are confronted by Jesus' questions, by the claim that you need to be set free, if your response is anything other than, I'm saved because Jesus died and bled in my place and he rose again, then you need to repent and you need to believe in him. May God, by his grace, continue to set sinners free by the truth of his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that though we didn't even know that we were in captivity, that you sent him to set us free. We pray, God, that we would walk in that freedom, that we would live holy lives that are pleasing to you, that we would have the confidence that we need, not in ourselves and in our strength, but in our Savior and in his word, to be able to battle our sin properly and to live in a way that magnifies you and your saving work in us. We pray, God, that more and more you would continue this work. God, that as the word goes out from us, as we share it with neighbors and families, as it goes out from this place in the preaching of your word and in its teaching, we ask, God, that your Son would continue to deliver the prisoners of sin and bring them into your kingdom. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right at this time, I ask the elders to please make their way forward, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In Exodus 12, the Lord gives instructions for the Passover meal, and he does that right before he judges Egypt with the 10th and final plague and leads his people safely out of slavery. You can sit down. Make you stand the whole rest of the time. But he gives the Passover right before he brings judgment on Egypt and delivers his people out of slavery. And as they're celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Right before he gives himself up to die for us, right before he's judged in our place, so that he can then lead us out of slavery to sin. And so as surely as Jesus died and rose from the dead, if you're in him, then you're free. Israel was led out by Moses and by the pillar of cloud and fire. Jesus, the Son of God, who remains in his Father's house forever, has led you out by his word. And so if you're free, you are free indeed. You are truly free. You can fight your sin now and you can win. You can hear the commands of God now and you can obey them from the heart. You can truly love and please God now, whereas before you were not able to do. And so as we eat, we need to eat this meal in faith. We need to trust that the Lord Jesus, his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. And so now we can with joy celebrate him and the freedom that he's purchased for us. As we're instructed in the scriptures to take the Lord's Supper, we're instructed to do so with care. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You need to be careful and weigh what you've seen in the scriptures. You need to look at your own soul under the light of Jesus' words. Have you been set free? Are you truly his disciple? Do you love and abide in his word? If that is the case, then take the Lord's Supper with joy. If it's not, then wait. Hold off, let the plate pass by you. Pray, seek the Lord, ask him to help you see the true state of your soul, and if you need to, repent and believe in him. And so, as we come now, the plates are going to get passed. There's two cups if you haven't been here before. The top cup has the juice in it and the bottom one has the bread, so you want to take both. But let's come before the Lord in prayer now and ask him to bless and help us as we take the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you that we get to now celebrate our Savior in this way. We thank you for this ordinance that he's given us. We thank you for what it means for us. And we pray that as we do this, that you would be at work through your Spirit, that you would cause us and help us to receive these things with faith, to look to you with a greater measure of belief. Lord, trusting in your Son Jesus, help us to see the great freedom that he purchased for us and that we see represented here in the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.